Text today is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As you're opening your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 today. Let me recount the story told of Billy Graham as he retells of an individual looking for his wallet. A gentleman comes up to him and says, "What are you looking for?" The man says, "Well, I'm looking for my wallet." He says, "Well, where did you lose it?" He says, "About half a block north of here." He said, "Well, why in the world are you looking for your wallet here if you lost your wallet a half a block north of here?" And he says, "Well, there was no street light up there to illumine where I'm looking." And perhaps the absurd story really proves to illustrate that many times we go looking for the answers of life's toughest questions in all of the wrong places. In all the wrong places. Paul is going to kind of start us off on a journey here in chapter 15 in which he's going to yet again shift topics. And now we're going to be looking at the resurrection. We're going to be looking at the gospel and how Jesus' resurrection from the grave makes all the difference in our life. Let's read together in chapter 15 of the book of 1 Corinthians. Here's what it says. "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as was of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 5,000 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, and some, though some of whom have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of all of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." The Apostle Paul takes the opportunity today in our text to help us understand the gospel message. The gospel message and what is so grand about the gospel message and what we need to understand about the gospel message. And we're going to look at it under the umbrella of three main principles. First, we understand that Paul is talking about the gospel message in terms of the problem of sin. The problem of sin. I want you to write that down if you're taking notes this morning. Paul starts as he begins to unfold for us the value of the gospel. He starts by acknowledging the problem of sin. Paul starts here in verse 1 by saying, "I want to remind you, brothers, listen, of the gospel I preach to you." The gospel. The word gospel very literally means good news. And when we talk about the good news of the gospel, what we're talking about is the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. And we see this just a little bit later in verses 3, 4, and following, as he talks about that Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and then he was raised on the third day. But, listen to me very carefully, the good news of the gospel is not good news if you don't understand the bad news. It's just not good news if you don't understand the bad news. Friends, very, very reasonably, you don't need a life preserver if you're not drowning. Right? The good news of a life preserver is not good news if you're not flailing in the ocean. The good news of a dollar is not good news if you're not broke. The good news of a sandwich is not good news if you're not hungry. You've got to understand the bad news before you can ever really appreciate the value of the good news. And the bad news for us today, we've got to be willing to be open and honest honest about the bad news. The bad news for us is that we have a problem called sin. We have a problem called sin. We don't like to talk about sin today. We don't like to talk about it. People get squirmish when you start talking about sin. In fact, churches have done all kinds of verbal gymnastics to try to get away from having to talk about the reality of sin and sinfulness and the fact that we are a people who are sinful. But friends, listen, if you don't believe you're sinful, you don't need salvation. You've got to come to grips with the bad news. The bad news is that we are a sinful people. We would rather not talk about sin. We use words like error or a lapse of judgment, or we are a people who make mistakes, or we have weaknesses. We have misunderstandings. We don't want to talk about sin. But listen to what Paul says about sin in Romans chapter 3. Let me invite you just to write this reference out into the edge of your Bible there. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, here's what Paul says. He says, "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together we have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one," Paul says. "Their throat is an open grave, and their tongues are used to deceive. Venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace is not known to them. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This verbiage is not the verbiage of one who makes a mistake. This verbiage is not the verbiage of a misunderstanding or a lapse of judgment. Man is flawed to our very core, Paul says. Which is why we can say today that the issue that we are really facing today is not an issue of what man does, but it's an issue of who man really is. You understand the difference? We're not just talking about the behavior of man. We're talking about the complexity of how man is rooted and grounded as we look at life. It's not a matter of what we do, but it's a matter of who we are. We are not a thief because we steal. We steal because we are a thief. We're not a liar because we lie. We lie because we're a liar. It's the fact of who we are. We don't do what we do as the problem. We are who we are. That's the problem. Because within us, we have a sinful nature, Paul says. And until we deal with that problem, we're never going to appreciate the value of the good news. We're never going to appreciate the value of what Christ has done for us. See, when Jesus saves us, he doesn't just forgive us. He also cleanses us. And he fundamentally changes who we are. Listen to what John says in his epistle, 1 John chapter 1. He says, "If we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins." But notice, John does not put the period there. He doesn't just say that Jesus will forgive us. If we confess our sins, he will forgive us. He does forgive us, but John goes on to say, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. When Jesus saves a sinner, he does not just see somebody who is forgiven but is still dirty. No. He sees someone who has been cleansed by the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. Years ago, I read the story of a situation that's been imprinted on my mind. A gentleman in England who went to jail absolutely convinced that he was innocent of the crimes that had been alleged on him. He went to jail, and he was in jail for a long, long time. His family and his friends were committed to doing everything they could to get the ruling reversed, to free him from this false accusation. They did everything they could. They stood before every judge. They went to every court they could. They sought every political remedy that they could seek until one day they had received a hearing hearing before the very queen. And when they laid out their case before the queen decides to pardon this individual. And so he writes up the edict, gives it to the family. The family runs down to the jail, holding the piece of paper, letting their loved one know he has been pardoned, he is free. As they get to the jail cell, the man says, "Let me see that paper." And so he reads the paper. His face is stoic, emotionless. He recognizes that he's been pardoned. He's recognized that he's been freed. He gives the paper back, and his face remains emotionless. There's no sense of joy. There's no sense of gladness. There's no sense of exubilation. There's just a recognition that though he's free, nothing really has changed. And his family is mystified by his thoughts. Why are you not happy? Why are you not joyous? And he begins to unbutton his shirt and reveals to his loved ones a cancerous sore that is ravaging his chest. And he asks the question, can the queen do anything about this? See, there's a recognition that when you are freed in Christ, you're not just pardoned for your sin. No, Christ comes into your heart and comes into your life, and he cleanses you from your sin. And we need that, because if you're going to deal with the pardon or the problem of sin, you must also deal with the punishment of sin. And here's what Paul says. Paul says, this punishment of sin is quite great. Romans chapter 3 says the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Some of you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, what does that mean, Pastor? What does it mean when we talk about the wages of our sin? When you go to work tomorrow, you will work for 2 weeks, and then you will receive a paycheck. And sometimes those paychecks, when you begin to read the closer verbiage of that paycheck, it will say your wages are X, whatever your wages are. The wages, you go to work so that you can earn financial resources. We call those earnings wages. Here's what Paul says. He says, the life that you have lived, there is a consequence for your sin. There are wages that you must pay. There is a response. He says, the wages of your sin. Listen, the wages are death. The consequence of your sin is death. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, he says, therefore, just as sin entered into the world through one man and death through sin. Listen to this. Death spread to all men because all have sinned. There's a recognition here, friends, that sin is as if we hold a clenched fist in the face of God. And yet the gospel message, the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord is not merely an incident or an accident. It's a very purposeful act upon which Christ came into the world, sent by his one and only Father, into the world to give his life for you and for me. The punishment of our sin, Paul says, is death. It's condemnation. It's death. We have no ability to sidestep that reality in and of ourselves. But I want you to see what Paul says the good news of the gospel is really all about. If you will join me back in the text, let's look at verse 3. For I delivered for you that which is of first importance. Now, friends, let me tell you why this message of the gospel is of first and greatest importance. Because there are all kinds of people today who are striving to get to heaven on their own power and in their own merit. But you will not get to heaven today on the merit of man. You will only get to heaven today on the mercy of God. You need to understand that today. If we were to go out and start to knock on the doors of the people of our community right here in St. Charles County, and we were to ask the question, do you want to go to heaven when you die? 100% of people will tell you yes. I mean, there will be some exceptions somewhere, but the overwhelming majority of people will say, absolutely. Do you believe that you will go to heaven when you die? I'm telling you, here today, 99 or north of 99% of people will say, say, absolutely, I believe I'm going to go to heaven when I die. And if you were to ask them this question and ask anybody who is a part of our growth team who goes out on a regular basis, ask them, if you were to ask that individual standing before God, why should I let you into heaven? If God were to ask that question, here is how most people will respond to that question. Because I've been a good person. I've been a good person. I've done good things. I've tried to be a good husband. I've tried to be a good wife. I've loved my kids. I've tried to contribute to society. I've tried to be a good person. I don't lie. I don't cheat. I don't steal. I don't do any of that kind of stuff. I've tried to be better. And to be honest with you, I feel like I have been better. Because when you look at the world today and you judge me, my merit, on based upon the way that other people are living their lives, I am much better than the people you see on the news. I am much better than the people you read about in the news. Newspaper. I'm a good person. Therefore, my good has outweighed my bad. My good is better than everybody else's. I must be better and therefore make it. Here's the problem, guys. Here's the problem. That type of theology gets you before God Almighty and the gates of heaven on your merit. And it makes the plumb line of righteousness the people that are standing on your right and left. But the plumb line of righteousness, the Bible said, was never about the person on your right or the person on your left. The plumb line of righteousness is in Jesus Christ alone. And Jesus is sinless. And Jesus is perfect. And Jesus is flawless. Now, who wants to go and stand against the plumb line of the righteousness of Christ? You're not going to make it. And here's what Paul is saying. What I'm giving to you today is of first importance, because the fact of the matter is an awful lot of you are doing it the wrong way, he says. You're trying to do it on your own merit. It's not going to work. And so he begins to outline how it is that they need to be thinking about the gospel. It's not about your merit, he says, but go on and understand. What is this great message you must receive? That Christ died. I want you to underline the word died. It's very important. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Then he was buried. Underline that word buried. Very important word. He was buried. And then he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. I want you to underline that word raised. These are three verbs that are critically important if you're going to understand the value of the gospel. Now, we're going to have a problem here in understanding the weight of what Paul is talking about, because as we look at the Greek text and bring it into an English translation or an English understanding, we have a language gap we're going to have to jump over. We're going to have to hurdle to understand the weight of what Paul is saying. He's using all three of these verbs in a past tense way, but they're not all being used the same way. You got to understand that. He starts out by saying, first, Jesus died, all right? Now, in the Greek text, when he uses the word died here, it's a verb, and it's found in the aorist tense. Now, you say to yourself, Pastor, why does that matter? Maybe it doesn't matter. Hang with me, all right? Jesus died, past tense. Then he says, Jesus was buried. That verb buried is in the aorist tense, and again, you ask the question, why does it really matter that it's in the aorist tense? And I'm going to suggest to you, maybe it doesn't matter. Hang with me. Are you with me? I'm not convinced. Let's just start over. He says aorist. It's Jesus died, past tense. Jesus was buried, past tense. Both aorist verbs, and then he says Jesus was raised. Now, in our English translation, died, buried, raised, they all look the same. If the first two were aorist, then your thought process would be the same as my thought process that would say, well, that must be an aorist tense verb as well, but it's not. It's not. It's a perfect tense. And you say, now I really don't understand the value of what you're talking about. I get it. I understand it. But let's talk about why this is important. In the English language, we don't have a good way of describing a perfect tense verb. An aorist tense is a past tense verb. We understand past tense. We put an ED on the back of the word, and it's a past tense verb in many respects. He did not die. He died. right? It's past tense. It's something that happened back then. He was buried, right? He did not, it's not that he is buried, he was buried, right? It's past tense. It's something that happened back then. He was raised, friends, listen. This shift to the perfect suggests that this was not just something that happened back then as a point in history, but it's something that is still a reality today. You say, what? Well, let's stop and think about this for a moment. Again, I've already told you there's not a good way to understand this in English, but the best way that I might be able to give you an expression is in the phrase, it is written versus it was written. Something that was written speaks about something that was written a long time ago. It was a point in history. This was written back here. Something that was or is written was written back there, but the implication is that it is still written today, right? The implication is that what was written back then still has a difference in our life, still is making a difference in our life, still is active today. Here's what Paul is really talking about. When he talks about the fact that Jesus has died, he's saying back then there was a point in time where Jesus died, and then Jesus was buried. But understand this, Jesus was raised, but listen, he is still raised today. It wasn't just that he was raised and therefore eluded death. See, the fact of the matter is we have seen people who have been raised. Lazarus was raised. He was dead and in the grave. He was raised to life. Jairus' daughter was dead, but she was raised to life. We have other examples of people who were dead and were raised to life. But understand this, those people eluded death, but they did not conquer death. It's only the one who was raised and is still alive that can say they conquered death. Now, here is why this is really, really important. The problem we have is sin. The punishment of our sin is what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, death. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, all have sinned, therefore all suffer death. And here's the deal. If we're to ever overcome that punishment, it must come through a Savior who conquered that punishment. And what Scripture says is that Jesus was raised and he remains raised. He did not elude death, my friends. He conquered death. That's a big difference. That's a big difference. He died, that was done. He was buried, that was done. But he rose, he always has risen, and he will remain risen. For Christ conquered death. When he said on the cross, right before he died, it is finished, what he was saying is, listen, the debt has been paid. The sinless perfection of Christ died, spilled his blood, broke his body on our behalf, and rose from the grave to conquer death in the grave. That's how we have forgiveness today. That's how we're made new. That's how we stand justified before an almighty holy God. It's not because of our own merit. It's because of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. We've got to have a God who is willing to stand on our behalf that we might be in a right relationship with him. And he does that through the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. So you see the problem of sin, you see the penalty of sin, but lastly, you see the pardon from sin. The pardon from sin. Notice what Paul says here in verses 1, and then I'm going to skip us down to verse 10. He says, listen, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which is received, in which you now stand, by which you are being saved. Now jump down to verse 10. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by his grace towards me is not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but it was the grace of God working in me. If you were to look up the word pardon in the dictionary, it would have it as your definition. A pardon is forgiveness. A pardon is forgiveness. In biblical terms, to be pardoned is to receive God's grace. It's his unmerited favor towards us. Notice he says, I am saved by the grace of God in my life. And in verse 1, it's an interesting construction here because
Because here we see a present tense verb that's being displayed. And again, you might question, why is this really all that important? But I want you to notice it's being reflected in our English translations. Really beautiful. Look at what he says here. He says, by which you are being saved. He says, listen, there's a recognition that the cross of Christ does not just forgive your sin today, but it goes about the work of continuing to help you to elude the trapping and the temptation of sin day by day by day by day. You see, Christ is not just interested, as we mentioned in point one, of forgiving your sin, but he's interested in cleansing you from your sin. And so we recognize this in terminology and theology today to understand there's a point in time in which we ask Jesus Christ to come into our life. We have that and we call that as a moment of justification when Christ comes into our life and takes up residency within our life. And someday we're looking for Christ to come back and claim his church and take us that we might be where he is, John 14 verses 1 through 6. And we recognize that as a point of glorification. But between this point of justification and this point of glorification, there's a process that we call sanctification. And this process that we call sanctification suggests that what Christ did on the cross for us does not just give the power of God to forgive and cancel our former sin, but it allows us the opportunity to walk in freedom and liberty day by day in a world that is still sinful. You say, why does that make any difference? Well, let me ask you this. What if someone walks up to you today and says, hey, listen, and we'll use me as the example. Hey, listen, Mike, love you, buddy, but I need to say I'm sorry. I said, sorry for what? I mean, we haven't talked for 6 months, and you really haven't done anything to me. What are you sorry for? And he said, hey, listen, I'm not apologizing for something I've done. I'm apologizing for something I'm going to do to you this week. I mean, in the words of the great theologian Scooby-Doo, ruh-roh, right? I mean, we got a problem on our hands, do we not? I mean, when someone comes to you and says, hey, listen, I need to apologize, I need to seek forgiveness for something that's coming your way, now we understand the full extent of what Paul is talking about here. He's saying, listen, Christ has forgiven all of your sins up to this point, but understand this, from this point until the day that he comes back to claim you as his church, he is going to continue to help you live day by day by day by day by day in the freedom that only can come through Christ in Christ alone. The pardon of our sin radically changes our life on a day-by-day basis. Let me try to illustrate it through the story shared by Max Lucado of a lady who had a small house on the seashore of Ireland. And at the turn of the century, she was quite possibly one of the most wealthy ladies that lived in that region. And electricity was coming to Ireland, and so she paid the price necessary to have electricity run to her house. But shortly after the electricity had been run, the meter man came out to read the meter to write the appropriate bill for the electricity that was used, and he recognized that it was a minuscule amount of energy that was used. And he didn't understand. For all of the other readings of the meters had far more energy being used than what this woman used. So he assumed that the meter was broken, so he replaced the meter. And he came back out a number of weeks later and recognized the meter reading was still very, very low. And at this point, he's really scratching his head. He doesn't understand what has happened, and so he has decided to do the only thing he knows to do, and that's to replace a meter for the third time. And after a number of weeks, he comes back to find the same reality. The amount of energy that this woman was using in her house that is now fit for electricity is very, very minimal. And he doesn't understand what's going on. So he knocks on the door and he begins to inquire of the woman, why is your energy level low? Let me tell you what I have found in other houses. When energy is brought into the house, we begin to read the kilowatt hours. The numbers are very high because they're using this and using that and they're running this and they're running that. And we don't understand why no energy is being used. And so we'd like to know kind of your pattern. How do you use the energy in your house? What's going on? Why is your numbers so very very vitally low. And she says, well, I don't really know the answer to that question, but let me tell you what I do. When I wake up, I really don't turn on any electricity. There's no need to. I've lived my entire life. I haven't needed electricity up to this point in my life. So I use the ambient light. The lights fill the house, the sunlight and the daylight. I don't need the energy, so I don't use the energy. And then when night comes, I wait until it gets dark in my house. I turn on the light so that I can see to light the candle, and then I turn the lights back off. And the implication is she has all the power in the world that she needs, but she never taps into it. She never taps into it. She occasionally turns on the flip of the switch, but most of the time she settles for living in the shadow. See, the reality is that even though her house was connected, it was not altered. Now, friends, listen. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection does not just cancel my sin from yesterday, but it is what I need in my life to ensure that I live for him day by day, moment by moment, in the freedom that only he can give. And yet, so many times, we make that same mistake. We recognize that our soul is saved, but our heart is unchanged. We're connected to Christ, but we're not being altered by him. And yet that's what he did for us on the cross. He did not come just to change our past. He came to change our past, our present, and our future. That's the good news of the gospel. The gospel is the fact that he wants to change your every single day, not just your yesterdays. When you tap into that kind of power, it changes your whole entire focus of life. I close with the funny cartoon showing a lawyer reading the last will and testament of a client to a room full of greedy relatives looking for some type of payout. The caption of the comic strip says, "I, John Jones, being of sound mind and body, gave it all away." That's funny. You don't think it's funny, but I think it's funny. Everybody here, everybody's looking for the payout, and the deceased had given it all away. Now, friends, listen to me. What Jesus did on the cross, when he wrote the last will and testament of his life, what he did on the cross was he gave you everything he had. Everything he had. And it does not just impact your yesterday. It should be changing your today. And it does not just impact your today. It should be changing your tomorrow. Because everything we've ever needed is found in the person and work of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And if you believe that, then you have to be about the work of sharing it. If what Jesus did for you doesn't just change your yesterday, but changes your today, and doesn't just change your today, but it changes your tomorrow, if that's who Jesus is to you, then friends, you cannot be guilty of keeping that to yourself. It's a game changer. That's why Brother Alan sat up here as we sang this last song and said, hey, listen, look at all of the symptoms of the world that we're trying to fix, but we're not getting to the core of what life is all about. It's all, every answer we need today is found in Christ. Every answer. The question is whether or not the church will live in light of that reality. Now, let me drive the point home just a little further. The question of the hour today is whether you and I will live in light of that reality. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you today, we recognize this tremendous, tremendous need to be a gospel-driven people, to be a people that are driven by the gospel, who live in light of the gospel, who share the gospel, who function as gospel-driven people. The world is in such great need of change. But Father, that change is not going to come through the state house. That change is not going to come through the courthouse. That change is not going to come through the schoolhouse. It's going to come through the church house. And it's going to come through the message of the gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of the gospel. I pray, Father, that you will make us a people driven by the gospel. For it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.